If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be in the back half of the chapter from verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 21. So we'll finish the chapter this morning with more ministry reflections from the Apostle Paul. What I hope in our time to do is to give a sense of his argument while also focusing on some greater takeaways. So this week, I had just this little bit of an inward struggle where I'm wanting to, you know, walk through the text in a normal way, but also balance that I only have two sermons left here and wanting to conclude with some just takeaways and thoughts as I wrap this up in 2 Corinthians. And so I'm tempted to want to, you know, cover everything and make sure it's all been said, so to speak. But I find in this text two truths to focus on and truths that we've made much of in our time together these last few years. So that's what we'll focus on this morning. And here's what I want us to see is the main point from the text, which is made up of two truths we'll see. One, live out of your relationship with Christ, or living out of your relationship with Christ. Number two, spend your life for the glory of God and the good of his church. That's what we'll see this morning as Paul wraps up 2 Corinthians 12. So let's see it. I'm going to read the whole text, and then we'll dive in. Verse 11, Paul says, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced." So let's begin here just setting up the context from the first three verses in 11 through 13. Remember, we're picking up here on what Andrew covered last week, that Paul is boasting not in his strength, but his weakness. Why? The weakness is actually where God's power and grace are best displayed in his own life. Our weakness, not our strength, is what magnifies God and helps God to be known rather than us. So those themes lead directly into our text this morning as Paul kind of wraps up this theme of boasting that he's been covering here. Verse 11, he said, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing." So Paul began what he called the foolish task of boasting because he had to give an answer to these false teachers who were circulating at the time. We saw surprisingly that his boast was ultimately not in his strength, but it was in his weakness, chapter 11, verse 30 said, and how that was what glorified God. But he reminds us here of this balance we saw at the end of 11. He recognizes that he's not inferior to these super apostles, right? We saw he's actually better in a sense because he's a true Christian and rightly following God, and they're not. And yet, he can still say in humility, "I am nothing." That everything he is and everything he does is all owing to the fact that God is working in his life and God's grace that he's received in Christ. What the famous children's song, "Jesus Loves Me," says is not only true of children, but it's true of all of us. We are weak, but he is strong. Paul in 11 then gives us the proper view of the Christian life we should have and have been describing for chapters, where we both have a confidence that says, God has worked in my life. He's working through me, right? That gives us a certain sense of confidence, but also where we can still say, I am nothing. It's all owing to him and his grace. Or with David in Psalm 16:12, apart from you, I have no good. Then we come on to 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, and the signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul did all of these things as an apostle, but yet it didn't work with the Corinthians in this respect. And I think it's a good reminder for us that signs can point to something greater, but they're not ultimate in themselves. For instance, have you ever been driving and at a state line, like, and you see someone pull off and they're taking a picture with the, like, welcome to Nebraska sign, right? And you say, like, that's interesting. But imagine someone did that and then they went home after parking there for a week. They told their friends, like, we vacationed in Nebraska. You say, no, you didn't vacation in Nebraska. You stopped at the welcome to sign. That's not the same, right? You can't consider that as actually visiting the state. Well, the same thing is true in Scripture regarding signs. Think of Jesus's ministry. Is the sign everything? No, the sign is meant to point to something greater, to Jesus himself. Jesus is constantly asking, did you believe the sign only? Well, that's not everything. So Paul bringing this up also kind of makes us think of the same idea, that the signs he's performing isn't everything. It's meant to point to what he's proclaiming, that is Jesus as the Savior. And so I think it leads us to a question we can ask. So we're in the context of ministry, right, in 2 Corinthians. So in all of our ministry, in all of our busyness, and all the things we're doing, serving in the church, are they signs that are pointing to something greater, that is Jesus himself? Or are they just the end all? So Paul then closes this little section in verse 13. He says, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. So the Corinthians are probably claiming, like, we were less favored, we were unfortunate. They're complaining. How easy it is for us to just complain about anything. And so Paul sarcastically reminds them. He says, you're complaining that you were less favored because I didn't burden you? No, you're actually more favored. The only thing you had less of was burden. It's like a child complaining that they had fewer chores to do than their sibling. Like, what? That doesn't make any sense. So as we enter the next section, verses 12 and 13 key us on to two significant points. The signs and wonders aspect kind of points us to what we'll see, that Jesus is the focus of everything that Paul is doing. And the lack of burden foreshadows how Paul does not take, but he gives up his life for the good of the people. All right, let's see it. Our second section with the first main point we're seeing. Spend your life for the glory of God and the good of his church. Verses 14 through 16. Let me read that. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Texts keep going, but we'll stop there. We'll get to what Paul did do and what that means for our lives. But first, what did he not do? Verse 14, he was not a burden to them. He didn't get paid to minister there because he didn't want to burden them. Verse 16, again, he says, I'm not a burden. And the people then, they're saying Paul was crafty and deceitful. They're like, oh, Paul, you're only not taking a salary so you can kind of have a, you know, leg up on us, and so to speak. No, he's saying, I'm not burdening you. I'm working for your good. Second, he has the proper heart in 14 where he says, I seek not what is yours, but you. And he illustrates this with the idea of parents and children. Are children responsible to save for parents? No, we say it's the opposite. So in the same way, Paul says he's not burdening the people, but serving them. It's true of Paul's apostleship. It's also, I think, the next application we take from that is that of faithful pastors. Godly pastors are not in it to take from the people or to get something from them. They're not trying to leech the people, right? The stereotype, like, we just want you to volunteer. We just want your money or resources or service, whatever. No, faithful pastors don't seek what is yours. They seek you. That is, they're in it for the people. loving people, shepherding, caring. But then I think we can also just say, as we'll see in this text, this should be true of all of us as Christians. We'll see that shortly. Then third, Paul says he didn't take advantage of the people, verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent? He asks this question where the clear answer is no. He didn't take advantage. That would no longer be ministry or service. So if these are the negatives, what Paul did not do, we say, okay, well, what did he do? What's a positive sense of ministering look like? So I want to camp out here in verse 15. We see two things that Paul did. Picking up in verse 14 again, it says, "For I seek not what is yours, but you. Children are not obligated to save for their parents, but parents for their children." And he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" So the first idea I want to mention here comes at the end of 15. And that is the idea we learned from Paul. Love people regardless of how they treat you. Paul's wondering in this verse about how the Corinthians have treated him. He's saying, like, as my love for you is increased, it seems like your love for me decreases. It's been his experience that the more he pours out love and sacrifice for these people, the less they love him in return, and the more they reject him. If you've ever experienced anything like this, where you're trying to love, you're trying to serve, and it's just increasingly met with brick walls, that's disheartening. It's discouraging. That's his experience. That is, he grows in love for the people. They don't grow in love. They actually decrease in love, and they accuse him of being deceitful in verse 16. So I said, love people regardless of how they treat you. The question Paul's idea here would present us is, are you willing to love people even when this dynamic is at play? We would never say this, but we often think that how people treat us determines whether we should or need to love them or not. Like, if they treat us poorly, that gives me a void on my call to love them. Well, the problem with that attitude is, that's not how Jesus functioned with us. He loved us when we were unlovable, when we could not love him. And if we're rightly to have Christian love in any real sense, then our love must match his. That is, loving people even when they don't deserve it. Everything in us wants to just meter out our love based on whether we think the recipient deserves it. Even our spouse, our children, people in the church, our neighbors, friends, whatever. But healthy churches really work in the opposite way. The more one person exercises love, the more other people begin to love also, and it kind of grows together and compounds into this picture. Paul would teach us, love people regardless of how they treat you. Doesn't give us an excuse to not love. The second idea that we'll focus more on, spend your life for the glory of God and the good of his church. Look at the first part of verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Gladness, excitement, delight. So he's saying, I'm deciding to do something, but it's with a heart of joy. What's that decision? To live a life that's spent. What are we spending our lives for? I'm adding what I think is there in the context, the glory of God and the good of his church. Again, this broader context of ministry for Paul, but here I want to apply it to our own lives and all of us as Christians. What does it look like for us to live this out? I think, spend your life for the glory of God and the good of his church. So under this, we're going to camp here. I have two thoughts and then a reflection. The first thought is, decide what you will give your life to. Do you ever get overwhelmed with the sheer amount of options and decisions that we face in this world? You wish you could do it all? I do at times. Like, I wish I was good at blank, or I wish I could learn how to do this, or I wish I, you know, knew enough to be, you know, do this, or could develop this hobby, and so on. Well, what's the problem? Well, we know that life contains opportunity costs. We have to make decisions because we're not infinite. We have limitations, both in that our earthly lives have a final expiration date, but also as we live, we don't have infinite energy or time or anything. We can only do so much, so we have to make decisions. So why do I share that? Well, life has a lot of smaller decisions, like, do I want a hamburger or pizza, right? Do I want to work on this project, or am I going to mow the lawn? Decisions like that. But we also have a bigger decision, and that is, what will my life be about? With all that we have and all that we can decide, is infinite choices, what am I going to give my life to? Verse 15 in the context gives us Paul's answer and what should be ours. Spend your life again for the glory of God and the good of his church. So I intentionally choose each part of that sentence. So the glory of God, that in all things, in all parts of our lives, God would be glorified. Like Philippians 1:20, whether in life or death, meaning in anything, Christ would be magnified through us. Saying that that is our greatest purpose as believers is not a trite saying. It's not cute, something we just say and roll off the tongue. No, we're saying this is the most important thing for us. My goal is not self-glory or self-exaltation. No, it's to glorify and make much of God. So what does that look like? How do we spend our lives doing that? Well, it's many things. It's knowing and enjoying him. God is glorified when he occupies a large space in your heart. It's obeying him. It's that now we're, you know, saved by Christ. Out of that, we want to respond and obey what God has called us to do in our lives. It's getting involved on his mission, trying to help other people come and know God through Christ. And so back to the idea of opportunity cost, you can only glorify or make much of one thing. Is it God for you? And also then decide to give your life to the good of the church. Because notice in verse 15, why is Paul being spent? What's he spending for? It says for your souls. For the Corinthians, he's giving his life for them in the church. But the language of souls tells us he's doing so for their spiritual good. All these trials and the suffering that we've seen Paul have these last few chapters, he would say it's worth it to be spent in that way for the good of the people, for these souls, for the spiritual good of those around him. So spend your life similarly for the spiritual good of others. Your family, those in your church, those you know who don't yet know Christ, because when we do so, we're joining in on the greatest mission of God, to glorify him as more people worship him for the rest of eternity. So Paul's language here challenges us with a question we should ask. What will you give your life to? I think we all know the right answer, right? We kind of mumble through it, like, the glory of God and the good of his church. Great, but do our actions reflect that belief? Because our actions preach a sermon. Our actions tell a story. They declare a mission statement. Would they declare that the most important thing for us is to glorify God and to work for the spiritual good of others? Or would our actions preach a different message? Thought number two under this idea, decide to spend your life. So not only say, this is the goal of my life, what we just talked about, but say, I'm going to spend it. That is, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give it up for this purpose. If you remember when we went through the generosity section in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I said there that the water we swim in society is that of accumulation. This says, let me stockpile as much as I can and just get more and more and more. Right? We're talking about money there. But I think we can fall into a similar mindset a little bit just with our lives. We're taught to conserve our time and energy and resources and all that we are and have. We want to be stingy. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up each morning and naturally think, how can I pour my life out today for the good of others? I think like, when am I gonna have time to relax, or when will I have time to take that nap that I want, right? That's where my mind naturally goes. Maybe it's just me. My flesh at least wants to be selfish. So whatever the opposite of spending our life is, in verse 15, maybe it's like keeping our lives for ourselves. That's our tendency. That's what we wanna do. In 2000, John Piper preached a famous sermon at Passion Conference that it became the grounds for his book, Don't Waste Your Life. But in it, he imagined a couple who spend their whole life like working so hard, you know, just making as much money as they can, only so they can retire on the beach at the end of life and collect seashells. This is not a rant against seashells. I don't think his was either, if you do like seashells. But his point is that it's so easy to kind of prioritize this vision of the American dream, and you end up getting there and you're collecting seashells, and he says, you've wasted your life. Like, what was the point of that? Let the text instead move us differently. We're not trying to selfishly hold on to our lives and time and resources and energy. We wanna give. We wanna be poured out. We wanna sacrifice and serve. As Matt Chandler once said, he said, end each day exhausted. Why? Because you're diligently working and you're serving your family and you're working for the glory of God and you're caring, you know, for other believers and their spiritual good. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Don't just save your life for your own purposes. Spend it for the glory of God. Don't just try to retain all that you are. Pour it out for the spiritual good of others. So we end this point then with just a reflection question. We're saying from verse 15, decide what you'll give your life to, right? The glory of God and the good of his church. And then spend your life for that work. So here then we ask in reflection, are we doing this? Are you spending your life for the glory of God and the good of his church? I know that's broad, but here's just some ways we can answer it. Are we willing to do the hard things for the spiritual good of our families? That is discipline and time in the word and prayer, intentional conversation. Are we willing to be spent for the good of the people in our church? Serving them, giving up time to be together, entering into pain and suffering, having spiritual conversation. Then are we willing to let God define the path for our lives? Both that we'll do things like fight sin and step out in faith to tell others about Jesus. So as I give that list, maybe you think, that doesn't sound very romantic. That's the whole point of spend your life for the glory of God and the good of his church. Our final main point we see, pursue all of life out of being in Christ. We read 19 and 20. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practice. So Paul asks another rhetorical question in 19. Do you think we've just been defending ourselves? In one sense, he has been explaining his ministry, but in another, we realize that's not been his goal. For if he was defending himself, he'd be most concerned with his reputation with other people. What if people think? How am I being received? But instead, Paul's been pouring out his life for their good. And so his words here help us with a mindset shift where we ask, okay, is your life all yours? If so, you'll do anything to protect your reputation and what people think of you and so on. But if your life belongs to God and to his people, you don't feel the same need to justify and defend and protect. You worry less about your personal identity. Instead, as we'll see in this section, you live like you actually belong to Christ. I want to then focus on 19. Instead of this defense of ourselves, what does Paul do? One, see, it's in the sight of God. He says, two, that we've been speaking in Christ. And three, it's all for your upbuilding. So we learn from this section that our goal is not to take advantage of people or defend ourselves, but we're trying to speak in the sight of God out of our relationship with Christ for their upbuilding. So in the sight of God language means that for Christians, all that we do is in reference to God. Those words would strike terror in the hearts of unbelievers because whether they admit it or not, they tremble living under God and the pressure of knowing that he sees all they do. But for believers, this actually becomes a beautiful, beautiful statement. We know that God sees and knows all, and yet what did he do? He chose to pour out his love upon us in Christ. We don't live in fear of his knowledge in our lives like many think we would. No, instead, because of salvation, we take great joy that God is so involved in our lives. He's for us. That then becomes our motivation to serve him. It's not, oh, I better do the right thing, otherwise God will get me. No, it's God who knows and sees all, who saved us in Christ. He knows our life. Then we want to serve him faithfully with all that we are and have. So then Paul notes how he's been speaking in Christ, and we'll close with this, but here, think of how tempting it would be for him to just let these false teachers and these mistaken Corinthians have it. Instead, he speaks in Christ. His relationship with Christ changes how he treats them, which finally leads to the idea that he does this for their upbuilding. Because he does all in the sight of God and he ministers out of his relationship with Christ. That is, he works to build up the church instead of destroy them. Building up meaning sometimes in encouragement, sometimes in correction, but all for their ultimate good. So again, I want to wrap up here by talking about this second idea, the pursue all of life out of being in Christ. When Paul says that in 19, he says it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. That may seem like a just kind of like a throwaway statement. See, it's just two words. But for Paul, it's not. And I don't want it to be for our lives either. Let us commit, just as we did with the first point, to spend our life for the glory of God and the good of his church, to live centered on our relationship with Christ. To say what is most true of me is my standing, is my relationship with Christ. As the New Testament says, the language of, I am in Christ. So for Paul, it's not what the Corinthians are saying about him. It's not about the effectiveness of his ministry. It's not whether the truth becomes known about his character or action necessarily. So for us, it's not about whether people understand us or whether our reputation is good or how things are going or any of it. What's most true of us is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what we believe. We say, this is who I am, as defined by being in Christ. But there's actually more with how the verse finishes. It says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We don't want to just understand that we're in Christ, first half of the verse. We want to live like we're in Christ. We want all that we are and all that we do to flow out of this idea that we are joined together with Christ, united in his death and resurrection, and that changes everything. It changes everything both for our eternal state, and it changes everything right now. So whether we're ministering or speaking to others or serving in the church or whether we're interacting on Facebook, whether we're delivering a hard word to someone or encouraging people or forgiving someone who has wronged us, all of it, we do living out of the fact that we're united to Christ. That is what it means to be centered on the gospel. We believe this gospel that with all that we are, and we understand that it changes everything about us in a way that directly influences our daily lives. Which brings us then to what Andrew actually covered last week. The mindset shift we saw in 12:9. When God said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So the power of Christ may rest upon me. This idea of boasting in weakness or relying on the grace of God or his power in Christ, it only makes sense if we understand this idea here. That all that we are and all that we have is rooted in our identity with Christ. To live this way is to actually believe John 15:5. When Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Why? For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing on our own. We're weak. Our only hope is that we have more. That we can tap into the power and strength of one who's greater than us, Jesus, the one we're joined together with in faith. And it's so easy to proclaim that first half of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he's the one who lives in us. But it's much harder to live out the second half, which is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reason is because we so value self-sufficiency and doing it ourselves. You know that really good feeling when you DIY something and you don't have to spend money? Right? Like I don't ever know that feeling because I can't do many things like that, right? But I imagine, I'm told, it's a really good feeling. You save money, you do it yourself. But I think we're hardwired to want that feeling in all of life. We want to live on our own strength. We want to depend on our own power and resources. But for the Christian, DIY is not the answer. Because that's failing to live in Christ and to understand how knowing Christ actually changes everything. So how then do we shift our minds to believe 12:9, that, you know, living in the weakness section? By understanding that it begins with being united to Christ. To be weak then is not to give up. It's not to admit defeat. It's to tap into the power and resources we actually need, which is that of the triune God working moment by moment in our lives. So as we wrap up here, just not speaking to non-Christians for a second, I would want you to genuinely consider some of the questions we've seen. What do you do when someone wrongs you? How do you have a category for moving on and not just being bitter and angry about everything? How do you overcome the pressure, the fear of knowing that your entire life is lived under a holy God who will one day punish sin against him? The only answer to these questions is to come to Jesus. As Galatians 2:20 said, he's the one who loved and gave himself up on the cross to save sinners. That anyone who comes to him in faith would enjoy a relationship with him that comes with having sin forgiven. Can you imagine God the Son giving up his life to pay for the sin of those who had wronged him? What love that requires. So stop trying to DIY this hard life. Admit weakness, admit that you can't. Turn from sin and turn to Christ, finding him, the only one who can give you life and rest in himself. And so believers, we've seen two crucial points this morning. We know them, but let us determine to live like they're true. In reverse order, we saw one, live your entire life out of being in Christ. Don't just believe that Jesus saved you, but live like he saved you. Don't just let the gospel of his death and resurrection like influence your mind or understanding. Yes, do that, but your heart and your actions. And then out of that, we saw two, spend your life for the glory of God and the good of his church. Because on the day that Jesus returns, a lot of things that we think are important in this life won't be seen to be significant any longer. Our bank account, our reputation, what you accomplished on your to-do list in the whatever second week of May in 2024, all of these things we're tempted to give our lives to, they won't matter. But all of the time and energy we spend glorifying God and working for the good, the spiritual good of those around us, that will be worth it in light of eternity. So many things we can get distracted by in this life. So let us instead resolve to give our lives to what matters most. Living like the gospel is true and we're actually in Christ. And then giving up our lives, spending them, pouring them out for the glory of God and the good of his church. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these truths and how your word presses us in a direction that challenges us, that we don't naturally want to go in our flesh. Lord, we believe your gospel is true. We're here because of it. We believe that you are the powerful God who worked salvation in sending the Son to die for our sin. That he didn't stay dead, but he rose, giving life to those who follow him. Lord, and because of these truths, we are saying that everything is now different. Encourage our hearts with that message, but also impress upon us that we want to serve you in light of it. Lord, we are. It's not that we're not, but help us to even just be remembering afresh from this text of what the priority is in our lives. Help us to recenter on that. Pray now as we take communion, the importance of your sacrifice for us would even just be further on our minds, leading to your praise and glory. We pray in your name. Amen.